Jerry will lead us in a word of prayer.
Almighty Father in heaven, the ruler of the universe, all has all power and all knowledge. We thank you so much for the time that we could spend together today to worship you, to sing praise in your name. We pray, Father, that we will be able to concentrate and be able to fathom the things that are said and apply them to our lives. Give us peace and give us wisdom. We pray for those who need your care today, especially those that are ill and have problems. We pray that you would bless them and comfort them in any way you can. We pray for our country and its many problems. We pray for our leaders that they may give us peace and harmony in their service. Forgive us our shortcomings and guide us and bless us in Jesus' name. Amen.
This morning, we're going to continue our study of the book of Jonah. And I'm not going to try and spend a lot of time catching up on where we're at, but we did kind of give a little bit of a time frame as to when Jonah's prophecy was made. We talked a little bit about, we talked about that Jonah is has unusual events and has God in action. We looked at the time frame, Joash, king of Judah, Jehoahaz, king of Israel. We talked about the events leading up to Jonah, where there were faithless priests, there was faithful workers in the temple or for the temple, and the reliance, it seemed like, of kings and people relying on the prophets as kind of like a good luck charm. We looked at Israel as one of the three countries involved, and their attitude was eat, drink, and be merry. Their sins of both false worship and vain worship were magnified during this time frame. It was a time in which everything was just going right, so they thought. They had eventually lost the meaning of the word repent. It just seems like something that they couldn't comprehend. As long as they made their sacrifices, as long as they went through the motions, everything was hunky-dory, God was with them. Well, God is going to give a lesson to them through Nineveh. Nineveh was a rising regional power, but they were cruel and they were heartless. So we looked at Jonah having a central theme, and that theme is that God is the God of all nations. A special interest that we try to get our minds around is the contrast of interest between God and the prophet. God's concerned about one thing. The prophet seems to be concerned about others. If we were to outline the book of Jonah, it'd be four points, running from God, chapter 1, running to God, chapter 2, running with God, chapter 3, and fourth, running ahead of God. So as we looked at that, we looked at God's instruction to Jonah in chapter 1, go to Nineveh and cry against it. We know the story of Jonah, that Jonah decided to disobey God, and he fleed. Fleed from God, fleed from his assignment. We'll talk about that in a little bit later. And the reward of his fleeing, of his disobedience, was the disaster, was the storm. We talked quite a bit about the sailors, because sometimes, and especially in the minor prophets, I think that some of the personalities are not brought out. They're there, and we read them, but sometimes it seems like we just kind of skip over them a little bit. So the sailors we talked about, and how they were frightened when the wind came up. They lay in the payload. They cried out to their own gods. They woke up Jonah to call to his god. We talked about the sailors. That they tried to determine who was at fault by the casting of lots. And we talked a little bit about what the process of lot decision-making is all about. after it was all over, they were exceedingly afraid, and they were unwilling to commit murder. So they rowed even harder, trying to escape the storm. Well, we saw that they did some great things. When they saw that the lot fell on Jonah and that he was the one that was at fault for the storm because of his God, they sought Jonah's solution to calm the storm. And then they made a plea to Jehovah. Their plea was threefold. Don't punish us for the sins of another. Don't make us accountable for the shedding of innocent blood. And remember, God, you did as you pleased. So we also talked about how when the storm was settled, Jonah was thrown into the water, the storm settled, they made sacrifices to Jehovah, and they made vows. So this is where we were last Wednesday. Looking at chapter 1, we see that Jonah had aggravated disobedience. And what I mean by aggravated disobedience is he didn't just say no. What did he do?
Ran.
He did what?
Ran.
He ran. 55 to 60 miles away from his hometown, he ran to the shore of the Mediterranean, to Joppa. There he got into a ship that was going to take him to the farthest reaches of known mankind. Aggravated disobedience. We talked a little bit about what that meant yesterday, that not all sins are alike. That this was not a sin of omission. He just didn't forget what God told him to do. It was not a sin of ignorance because God told him what to do. It was not a momentary lapse in judgment because going that 55 to 60 miles and then getting on a ship to go to the far reaches of the empire was premeditated. We talked a little bit about that. He fled his appointed task. He was appointed to be a prophet, to be God's spokesman, and he ran from that as well. We talked a little bit about him sleeping in the storm and postulated why he was so tired. Was it because he ran that 55 to 60 miles? Was it because his conscience was guilty and it's tiring to fight against God? We're not told. But we know he slept. When they questioned him, he said, "I am a Hebrew." Hebrew apparently comes from the word, the son of Eber, which is found in Genesis chapter 10. And it means one who has crossed over, one who is from beyond the river, the great river, the Euphrates. He says, "I fear the God of heaven, the maker of sea and dry land." What does it mean to fear God?
Fear God, you do what he asks you.
You fear God, you do what he asks you, Barbara says. Well, that should be the response.
You should seek his pleasure rather than his wrath.
I was thinking Jesus talked about the fear of the master in one of his parables, the parable of the talents. What was it? The one that was given five talents, he went and he gained five more while the master was gone. So that when the master's returned, he'd give him 10 talents. The one that was given 3 talents, again, put it to the market, and he gained 3 more talents and was able to return to the master 6 talents. But the one who had 1 talent, what did he tell the master? He was afraid, so he went and buried it. Right. Because they knew that he was a hard master. Well, that's the kind of thing I see here. Maybe Jonah, seeing God, and rather than using his talents that God had given him, he decided to run away. Well, there's something else that very interesting I see here. See how he defines God? He is the maker of the sea and dry land. Now, Think of all the attributes you could use to describe God. He's the, what, most powerful? He is the creator. He is the loving. He's the merciful. He's holy. What are some other attributes to define God?
He's just.
Just. Okay. I'm sorry?
Giving.
Forgiving. Okay, thank you. Why do you think he used the phrase in response to the sailors, he is the maker of the sea and dry land?
Two elements that they were in,
Sherry says. Good.
Basically what I was going to say, it's both their elements that are vital to what they do. They sail on the sea to connect pieces of dry land opposite each other. Basically, it's all their elements they're working with.
So he talked about God in terms that they could understand. When we talk to people about God, do we use terms that they understand? Or do we use stained glass language? Well,
try to use language they can understand. Sometimes it doesn't work, sometimes it does. But try to use what language they can understand to help them see God and what he's done for them.
The word redemption. That's something that we understand, but maybe a concept that people who have never known God wouldn't understand. So getting it back to basics, I think, is what Jonah did that really helped the sailors understand God, using a hometown turf language rather than everything that a Hebrew could have said. He makes a confession of God, and it makes me wonder if we don't also make admirable confessions of faith. And yet, fail to live up in accordance to that confession. Maybe that's the reason why the Hebrew writer in chapter 10, verse 23, tells us to hold fast to our confession. Hold fast to it. Don't let it slip away. Because we too might be making good confessions, but not living up to them. Well, Jonah, what I see in chapter 1 is when he owned the problem. Hey, this storm is because of me. This storm is because I disobeyed God. This is my problem. I brought it on you. And it's important first step in solving a problem or finding a solution to things is to, number one, find out what the problem is. Jonah took that step. He owned the problem. He claimed the penalty. When the sailors came to him and asked him, well, what can we do? What can we do to stop this storm? He said, what?
Throw me overboard.
They knew that throwing a person overboard in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea, what's the likelihood if they're going to survive? Pretty slim. Zero. What we know, the event we've read and we've studied, that God interceded. It's important that we understand and show people that God has interceded on our behalf. And that's why he sent his son, correct? Because we too were under that penalty of death. Two of the most beautiful words, I think, that were ever written are found in Ephesians chapter 2. I can't remember off the top of my head what verse. But it says, you were dead in your sins and transgressions, but those two beautiful words. But God interceded. God provided a way in which we can be made alive again. God interceded. So what we see here is with Jonah, he was in the belly of the fish for 3 days. The word is dog, D-A-G. In your interlinears, it may be H-17-10. It's the same word found in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. But yet, people kind of get confused and they want to use the word whale. Was it a fish or a whale? I don't know. All we do know, well, there are several things we do know. The classification of the whale to be a mammal did not occur until the year 1738. The classification of the animal, what do you call it? Classification system? Didn't start until the 1700s. So this fish that God prepared. Whether it's a fish or whether it's a whale. The Hebrew did not have a separate term for the word whale. Whatever the classification is, I did check, the Mediterranean does have whales in it. Some are as small as 8.5 feet, all the way up to the blue whale, which is about 120 or 112 feet long. But think about being in the belly of a fish for 3 days. What would that smell like? Whatever it ate, huh? That doesn't smell good. A smelly place, a dark place. It's in the belly of the whale that Jonah finds himself. And it's in the depth of his despair. In a few minutes, we're going to read chapter 2, and we're going to look at that despair that he is encountering. But without hope, in the midst of despair, Jonah hit bottom. And of all things I would leave behind would be the most important. He hit the bottom. He had rebelled against God, but in the depths of despair, Jonah found the God that he rebelled against. And I think that's an important thing for us to see, to us remember that, number one, sin is against who? It's against God. When Joseph was, tested. Tested by Potiphar's wife. He said, I will not sin against God.
And the husband
in this matter. So, sin is against God, and his was a rebellion to God. Well, let's think a little bit about the Mediterranean Sea itself. The maximum depth is 17,280 feet, so I'm read. What does that mean? Well, Dylan looked it up for me one day and found out that is about 3.5 miles deep. Now, I can tell you, I swim like a turtle, but, you know, my head has to be above the water. Cheryl swims with her feet on the ground. But I don't think she's got long enough legs to be able to reach the bottom. So, when we're talking about the Mediterranean, I have a hard time grasping, putting my hands around it. So I looked at comparisons. Smithville Lake is about 864 feet deep. Lake of the Ozarks, 660 feet. Table Rock Lake, about 920 feet. Why is that all important? Well, here Jonah gets thrown overboard. Did he have a pressure suit on? No, he probably just had on his robes that he was wearing, right? Well, man or woman, can go down to about 130 feet before they have to have a pressure suit or risk the bends. 130 feet. And we're talking about the Mediterranean, which is 2.5 miles deep. That's important because as we read chapter 2, we're going to see that Jonah, as he's running to God, thanks God for his salvation. Let's look at chapter 2. Ending with chapter 1, verse 17, "And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight. Yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. The weeds wrapped about my head. At the roots of the mountain, I went down to the land, whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought me up, my life in the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord. My prayer came to you in your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of a steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out on dry land." So, as we look at this, Jonah thanked God for his salvation. Jonah understood that being thrown overboard meant certain death, but God interceded. I love that concept. But what did he do? He thanked God for his salvation. God is the one who gave him that redemption. God is the one who provided the means that he might be able to live. Vows. He vows self-sacrifice to God. Not my will be done, your will be done. Does that sound familiar to the scene in the Garden of Gethsemane? Jonah employs words and phrases that are reminiscent of the Psalms and testifies to his familiarity with the petition, his familiarity with that portion of the Scripture found in the Psalms. But what I notice here in his prayer is it's not a prayer of intercession. It's a prayer of thanksgiving. And notice the hope. Notice the hope. Focus on his hope. I will what? I'm sorry? I'll pay what I vowed and something else. Remember you? That's in there. I'm looking for something very specific. I will what? Sacrifice.
Obey you.
Obey. All of that's true, but verse 7, into your holy temple. Into your holy temple. Where was the holy temple? What is that saying? That's saying that Jonah had a hope that he was going to go to Jerusalem, yet he's in the belly of the whale. What a hope. Thankfully, we have a hope that is even greater. And while we may not be in a smelly belly of a well with seaweeds wrapped around our head, we do live in a foreign area, a foreign country, for that one which we are yet to go. Why will once again look upon your holy temple? In the belly of the well for 3 days, got things out of order again. So, what we have is in chapter 2 is Jonah is running to God. And when he comes to God, God causes the fish to come and vomit him out. Now, I think that's kind of an important thought because Where was the fish at? I'm sorry? He was where?
Right there.
He was right there. He is in the Mediterranean Sea, right? Where could he have thrown up Jonah?
Anywhere. Anywhere on the Mediterranean shore.
He could have thrown him up anywhere. In the middle of the sea, in the depths, he talked about being at the roots of the mountains. He was in the depths of the Mediterranean Sea. Well, when you eat something that disagrees with you, what do you want to do? You want to get rid of it. You think that fish wanted to get rid of what disagreed with it? 3 days it couldn't digest. 3 days. And he vomited Jonah up. Did he vomit Jonah up at Malta? On Crete? On the Isle of Patmos? How about a deserted island where Jonah could just live out the rest of the days of his life in peace and comfort? No. Because chapter 2 has us ending with the fish vomiting Jonah up on dry land. No, we're not told where. But let's go ahead and read chapter 3. Chapter 3, Running with God. Running with God. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, Arise and go to Nineveh, the great city, and calling out against the message that I tell you. So Jonah rose and he went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast, and they put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. Verse 6. The word reached the king of Nineveh. He arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. And he issued a proclamation, and published throughout Nineveh, By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Verse 10. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he would not do it. Well, we had running to God. We have the fish vomiting Jonah up on dry land. And then we have God calling Jonah again. Again. So my question is, are we defined by our sins or by our actions? By our sins or by our service? Jonah rebelled against God. He ran as far as he could, as hard as he could, to get away from the assignment that he had been given. And God calls him again. Did you notice chapter 3 there? Where does it say God rubbed his nose in it? Where does it say God spanked Jonah and said, You're worthless to me, I'm going to go find somebody else?
Being in the fish 3 days, I think he probably felt spanked.
I'm sorry?
After being in the fish 3 days, I imagine he felt spanked.
Yeah, Barbara said that after being in the belly for 3 days of a fish, he probably felt he done got spanked. What does that tell us about God and repentance?
He forgives.
That is a lesson from Jonah. God forgives and puts to work. Puts to work those whom he has redeemed. Interesting thought here, because when we see Jonah being thrown up by the fish, we're not told where he landed, right? But did he land in Nineveh? Where's Nineveh?
Northeast of Israel.
It's about 500 miles from his hometown. And he traveled 55 to 60 miles to get to Joppa. And somewhere along that seacoast is where the fish threw him up. What does that mean? God forgave, but God didn't have the fish throw him up in Nineveh. Man, that'd been a miracle, wouldn't it?
Goes with what you said. He forgave him, but he put him to work. He's going to have to work for this.
And he made his task harder, didn't he? Because not only is he going to have to go the 500 miles to Nineveh, but he's going to make up the 45, 55, 65 miles from Joppa, if that's where he landed, or wherever on the coast he landed, is added to his burden to do the work God caused him to do, or asked him to do. Well, Jonah increased his problem by his rebellion. And I think that's something that we need to see. That repentance is not the end, it's the beginning. It's the beginning. Peter didn't end the discussion on the day of Pentecost and said, "Repent!"
No.
He said, "Repent and be baptized. Be immersed for the remission of your sins and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." What is he saying? You've got to be born again. Let the Spirit guide you. Let it shape you into being like God. Isn't that what Peter said in chapter 2 of 1 Peter, his first epistle? "Be ye holy as God is holy." So we see that foretelling in Jonah. Jonah goes to Nineveh. Well, that's kind of an interesting thing because it's an exceedingly great city, as the scripture says. It took Jonah 3 days to walk across the city. Now, I have to wrap my mind around that again. I have not lived in a city. Okay? I visited San Francisco, D.C., other cities, but in the Middle East, they don't have grass lawns like we have, do they? In other words, you're not separated by 300 feet from your next neighbor. They were close together. So Jonah is talking to bunches and bunches of people who were his enemies. Isn't that dangerous? Ted Stewart was poisoned in São Paulo, Brazil, as he tried to teach the gospel in Brazil. Well, Gerald and Klein Payden were kicked out of Italy for teaching the gospel. What am I saying? I'm saying sometimes there's going to be a pushback to teaching the gospel. But what happened here? What happened here? He gives his message. The message he proclaimed is 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. There's a song that we sing, to the work we are servants of God. Let us follow the path that our master has trod. With the balm of his counsel, our strength to renew. Let us do with our might what our hands find to do. To the work, let the hungry be fed. To the fountain of life, let the weary be led. In the cross of the banner, our glory shall be. While we herald the tidings, salvation is free. To the work, there's labor for all. For the kingdom of darkness and error shall fall. and the name of Jehovah exalted shall be, in the loud swelling chorus, salvation is free. To the work and the strength of the Lord, and a robe and a crown shall be our labor reward. When the home of the faithful, our dwelling shall be, and we shout with the ransomed, salvation is free. Toiling on, toiling on. Let us watch and pray. Labor till the master comes. Salvation is free. Well, that psalm by Fanny Crosby captures Jonah's effort while running with God, and it should be our attitude and practice today, that God's mission be fulfilled in us today. When we look at running with God, there's something here that we need to look at, and that is the response of the people. I was listening to a podcast, of a minister who was teaching from the book of Jonah, and he said, the king did, who did what? The people believed God and repented. The people did. Not the rich, not the lowly, as a matter of class action, pushing up to the rich, telling you gotta get your act together up there. No. The people repented. The people put on sackcloth, not their Sunday best, not their going to the market clothes, but sackcloth. Why sackcloth? It's an emblem of mourning, the rough coarseness against the body, denies one pleasure. What else did they do? The people called for a fast. In verse 5, it says, the people believed in God. Although they may not have known the law as the children of Israel, her history with her God, they believed in God. To what level, to what extent, we don't know. Only that they believed God and that they took action. James reminds us in chapter 2, verse 19, even the demons believe and what?
Fear.
Shudder. Tremble. Faith requires action. The people, rich and poor alike, repented. This was not a case of class action pushing and pulling the other. The people called for a fast. When the king became aware, poor is a leader that doesn't know what is of interest to his subjects. Wouldn't you agree? That is the reason why we have a discussion during politics of kitchen table issues. Do you remember in some political cycles, politicians make a big attempt to go to the grocery store? Why? Why is that a thing?
To make you think they understand what you're going through.
What the common people are doing. Yeah, what interests the common person. So it's interesting that the king became aware of what the people were doing. And then he took action. He got up off the throne. When a king or a majesty gets up, that's a call for action, isn't it? When it's written about God getting up, it's a call for action. God is about to take action on people. The king got up. He removed his royal robes and he clothed himself as one of the peasants, as one of those people round about in sackcloth. And where did he sit? Nope. In the ashes. Yours says dust. You're using an IV, right? Okay. Ashes or dust.
If I may say, whether it's ashes or dust, it's sort of like the discussion of fish versus whale. It doesn't matter. He's sitting in what amounts to filth. He's not sitting where it's nice and clean and tidy on his throne. He's sitting in filth.
Do you remember where Job was when, after all the bad things happened to him, he was sitting in ash using a potsherd to scrape his sores? Nina, please.
Just to add to that about where the king was sitting, he was up on his throne. Now he's down at the same level with all of his people.
Ooh, I like that imagery. Yeah. Thank you. So he took action. He personally humbled himself as a sign of repentance and sat among the ashes of the dust and degradation. And he issued a proclamation, a total fast. A total fast. Now, Sherry, you got a puppy dog that you take care of. How would it be not to feed or water that beloved pet for this duration? How about it says, Scripture says, that man and beast were to be covered in sackcloth. Can you imagine that? Man nor beast was to get either food nor water or comfort during this time frame. And they were to call on God earnestly and in their evil ways. Why? Because there's a hope. There is a hope. We'll take, we've got just a couple minutes. Turn with me to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 18. This is the where Jeremiah is talking about the potter and the clay. Chapter 18, beginning in verse 5. And the word of the Lord came to me, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done? Declares the Lord, behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so you are in my hand, O house of Israel. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck it up and break it down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil ways, I will relent from that disaster that I intended to do it, and at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I had intended to do to it. Now therefore, say to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, behold, I am shaping disaster against you and devising a plan against you. Return everyone from his evil way and amend your ways and your deeds. And they say, this is all in vain. We will follow our own ways. Will everyone act accordingly to the stubbornness of his own heart? They had hope. And that hope is that God would change his mind, as Jeremiah talked about, and not destroy the city. We now have a room.